It might be rather a somber note to begin on this morning, but did you know that the Litany of the Saints in the Catechism of the Catholic Church includes a prayer that God will give you the gift of a well-prepared death? I don't know if it's ever occurred to you to pray that. The words go this way: from a sudden and unforeseen death, deliver us, O Lord. Our good friend Mark phoned the other day to cancel our dinner engagement for Tuesday because, he said, at short notice, his older sister had passed away after what he called a brief encounter with pancreatic cancer. And inconveniently, he said, he'd be at her funeral in northern New South Wales instead of having dinner with us. The good thing was, Mark said, that although it had been a brief encounter with pancreatic cancer, there had been, in fact, enough time for his sister to be prepared. And so when the time came, she was ready to go. Now, as I mentioned, today we're picking up where we left off in John's Gospel, really a couple of months back now. We're in chapter 12, and the grim reality is, in John's Gospel, is that from this point on, almost everything is about preparing for a death. When it finally comes in chapter 19, the death of Jesus is hardly a surprise. In fact, it's fair to say that it's the focal point of the story. And in the way the story's unfolded to this point, it's anything but a surprise. Because as his reputation has been growing, the enemies of Jesus, we've seen, have been plotting. And the tension has been rising with the astonishing tomb raising of Lazarus, his dearest friend. It's now 6 days before the Passover festival, and people are coming from everywhere to go through the purification rites in the lead-up to the main day of the Passover sacrifice. Word has spread about the raising of Lazarus. And so people are watching out for Jesus. Will he come to the festival or not? The chief priests have already decided to put him to death, ironically, for the crime of bringing Lazarus to life. What are we to do, they say? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. To which, as we just heard, the high priest Caiaphas replies, it's better for you that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. And John says, as an aside, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, can I say, here's where it pays off a little bit, if you've been around for our four-part Bible overview series through June. If you missed it, here's another little ad. It's available on our podcast. The long story of Israel's history that left the old northern kingdom dispersed around Assyria and beyond. They are scattered abroad. And in the time of Jesus, they still are. The irony is, Caiaphas is saying more than he knows, because as the story unfolds, we'll see that Jesus really has come to put a kingdom back together. And he will die for the nation, not just the nation only, but to gather the scattered children of God around their king, including even people like us. Just not going to happen in the way anyone expects. Caiaphas thinks that the thing to do is to get rid of Jesus once and for all. But little does he know. So we're told from that day on, they make plans to put Jesus to death. Setting the scene for this final section of John's Gospel from chapter 12 onwards, that in the end is all about preparing for his death. As chapter 12 opens, we're in Bethany, about 12 kilometres from the city centre. Jesus is avoiding the spotlight and enjoying dinner with the appreciative family of Lazarus, who again you might remember he's called back to life in chapter 11. Martha, as she usually is in the gospel accounts, serving in the kitchen while Mary hovers around Jesus. The guests are reclining at the table. Lazarus, some others, Jesus. When this most inappropriate thing happens, here's what unfolds. Mary takes a pound, we're told in the ESV translation, half a kilo, about half a litre, of incredibly expensive, creamy perfumed ointment. A treasure. And she pours it all over his feet and then starts wiping at his feet with her hair. And the whole house is permeated by the scent of this incredibly beautiful, incredibly expensive perfumed ointment. The other day I walked through DJ's perfume section just to get an idea of what it would be like. But look, you really have to go high end to match this stuff, because the next thing is you'll see Judas says, and I know we've all heard of Judas, but at this point remember he's still undercover. But Judas says, complaining, why didn't she just sell it and give the money to the poor instead of wasting all that extravagance on Jesus? Because, he says, it's worth 300 denarii, which was, in simple terms, almost a year's wages for a labourer. Now, Australia's minimum wage right now is $21.38 an hour. By my calculation, that means this is a bottle of perfume worth $51,132. Now, that's a nice Christmas present. I guess this is a well-off household. I guess Mary must be very appreciative to have a brother back. Spare no expense. But Judas says, what a waste. She should have spent it on the homeless instead. Which sounds virtuous. Except that John tells us in the very next verse, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. This Judas guy, not only is he about to betray Jesus, not only is he a self-righteous virtue signaller, not only is he a constant complainer and critic, but he's got his hand in the till as well. A thief, while at the same time giving the impression he's got a social conscience. Bad to the bone, isn't he? But is he right? I mean, that is expensive, isn't it? That works out at about $100,000 a litre. That is four times more expensive than Louis Vuitton's Rose de Vence, which comes in at just $23,000 a litre. It's apparently worth it, though, if you are looking again for the right Christmas present, because it transports us to the middle of a field of roses with touches of iris and cedar that gradually takes on glazed accents as it comes into contact with pepper. It's got to be worth it. Well, Mary lavishly, extravagantly, splashes four times that on the feet of Jesus because she apparently thinks that he's worth it. And Judas disagrees. To which Jesus says right at this point, and this is confronting when you think about it in all kinds of ways, he says, you can look after the poor anytime. You'll always have them with you. This is confronting because it actually sounds like he's saying that he's worth the expense, which kind of seems arrogant, but in reality, perhaps, it's more that he's saying that his death is worth the expense, because listen to what he says next. You'll always have the poor to care for, and we should, but you won't always have me. So he says to Judas, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial preparation. For the poor you'll always have with you, you won't always have me. But you see, here's the point. The right day to start that burial preparation, he says, is right now. Because it is that close. Jesus knows it. His death is imminent. The scene is set. So he's already being anointed for burial by Mary. As you can see, when a crowd hears that he's there, they gather outside, and the Jewish leaders gather there as well. Now, I don't know if this is the perfect definition of futile or not, but is there really any point in what the Jews decide to do next? Given that Lazarus had already been raised from the dead once, look at what they plan to do. But there you go, the chief priests in verse 10 decide they're going to kill him again, as well as Jesus, to try to stop this mad rush of people from believing. What do they think is going to happen? How are they going to guarantee that he stays dead this time? Who knows? But as you can see in verse 10, that is exactly their plan. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Reminds me a little bit of the statistic I heard last Sunday morning as Lou and I were visiting Cross Culture Church over in Swanston Street, that as the Chinese government clamped down on Christianity, I think 1949 or thereabouts, and expelled all the Christian missionaries, not only did those missionaries move on to Myanmar and found vibrant churches there, but it seems the more they clamped down on the Chinese church, the more it grew. And so, by the time things were relaxed again a few decades ago, the underground Christian movement had spread everywhere and was vibrant. You might be discouraged by the recent Australian census results. No longer a cultural majority here in Australia. But be assured, real faith is alive and well all over the world. Real faith that's never been about cultural dominance, but serving Jesus and serving others. Against real opposition, like the chief priests of Israel, as we're going to see. But even their plans to kill Lazarus and to kill Jesus are not for a moment going to stop God's plans. Because if there's anything that Jesus proved with the raising of Lazarus, death isn't always permanent. But we'll have to hold that thought and see what happens next. So it's the next day. And it's time for Jesus to head from Bethany into Jerusalem, which you'll notice he does in a very deliberate, very provocative way, pressing on the worst fears of the high priests. There's another huge crowd because they've heard that Jesus is on his way. And as he comes, Jesus is very deliberately riding on a donkey colt, very deliberately filling out the words of the prophet Zechariah, who paints a picture of the coming king in exactly those terms. Celebrated by the people. The crowd that had seen Lazarus raised have followed him from Bethany too, and they're cheering as well. The only ones not cheering, of course, are the Pharisees and the high priest. They are beside themselves, which you can see in verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "We're gaining nothing. The whole world has gone after him." Which again is just loaded with irony, because no matter what they do to him, there is no way they're going to stop that. And since then, incredibly, the whole world has gone after him, including us here today in Melbourne, Australia, and in Myanmar, and in China, and India, and Hong Kong, and Scotland, and everywhere else. But most especially, as you'll see in the next few verses, these Greek-speaking Jews who have travelled over land and sea for weeks to be at this Jerusalem Passover. And if you pause again to ask the question why there are Greek-speaking Jews who have come to the Passover, it's because of that Old Testament story of scattering that I mentioned before, and that long-standing promise to regather the lost and scattered sheep. In the prophet Zechariah, it follows right on from the scene with the king on the donkey, which is no coincidence. Do you remember those words in our first reading from Zechariah? "Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far-off countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return." No matter where they've been scattered, even far-off Greece, the day will come when the king rides into Jerusalem in peace on a donkey colt, and the regathering begins. And so right on cue, John says, here they are, the first of them. They come to Philip, these Greeks who are there for the Jewish Passover, and they say to him, "It's not the Passover we want. Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Which are the best possible words you could say, aren't they? And Philip goes to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip go to tell Jesus, who gives a most unexpected response. You know, in the end, we don't know whether they got to see Jesus or not, because it turns out that this is a trigger. It seems like this is the moment Jesus has been waiting for. If you've got a good memory for detail, you might have noticed in John's Gospel, Jesus has often mentioned his hour. Chapter 2, he says, "My hour has not yet come." Then later they try to kill him. He slips away because his hour has not yet come. Now, though, it finally has. Triggered, it seems, by the fact that all the threads are drawing together. Even these far-off Greek speakers who are gathering in around him. The hour has come for his coronation. The hour has come for his glorification. Though not the kind of coronation you might have imagined. Not the kind of glory you might have imagined. Because again, it is all about his coming death. Without even knowing it, Mary has started preparing his body for burial already. And now, says Jesus, the hour has come. He says to Philip and Andrew, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." He says, it's time, and I'm ready for it. This little grain of wheat is going to die, but like a seed planted, it is going to bear lots of fruit. The Jewish leaders might be plotting to kill him, but the fact is, it's all part of the plan. This is the hour he came for. This is going to be a death worth everything. This is going to be a death so significant that it's worth spending even a year's wages on the preparation. This is going to be the death that defeats death and brings new life. This is going to be a death that somehow draws people together from all the nations as we watch God use it for our own redemption. This, as we're going to see in the next few chapters, is the death of the Passover Lamb of God. Sacrificed so God's judgment passes over his people, having fallen on the sacrifice instead. The Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, will take away the sin of the world. This is going to be the source of that never-ending supply of new wine, foreshadowed in the feast in Cana, that does away with Jewish ceremonial washings forever in a much better way. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. For some reason, I was really struck by Michael Looney's cartoon in last Saturday's Age. Did you see it? Life is a wild coastline, he says, with his little guy walking along the sand. We find a shell, a piece of wood, an interesting stone. That's life, according to Loenig. A passing stranger says hello. We hear the waves. We hear our breath. Then he turns to look out at the sea that's been alongside him all along. Out there, the ocean churns and roars, deep and dark as death. See, I think for Michael Loenig, death isn't so much the destination, it's the ocean we walk alongside every day, deep and dark. For Michael Loenig, life is a sequence of happenstance. Little things we find, little things we make, little things we do, little meetings along the way. And every moment, either consciously or unconsciously aware of the dark ocean of death beside us. Like all Michael Loenig's best work, I reckon, it's deeply thought-provoking, deeply disturbing. Kind of asks, is that all there is? For Jesus, as he prepares for his death, as John draws the threads together, as Mary perfumes his feet, as the rulers of Israel conspire against him, as the nations are drawn to him, things are going to move to a conclusion over the coming chapters that aren't so much defeat and anticlimax, but absolutely value shifting. This is going to be a fruitful death that overturns, I think, all our minor aspirations and our gatherings of shells and driftwood and cars and houses and diamonds and perfume. They bring to mind the fact that Jesus said another time, "What's the advantage of gaining the whole world and yet losing your soul?" This is a death that's going to paint a picture of what discipleship is going to look like. I guess Mary's already caught a glimpse of that. Whatever she had that she treasured, whatever she had that was valued, for her it was nothing. It was all worth pouring out on Jesus. He puts it this way. Whoever loves her life loses it. Whoever hates her life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour them. So he says, love this world, too bad, you're going to lose it. Treasured seashells, driftwood, interesting stones, that bottle of 1983 Grange Hermitage, everything valuable. In our current climate, where people aren't so much looking for identity and success and materialism like my generation did, but looking inwardly perhaps for your own particular identity, your destiny, being you. All of that called into question by Jesus saying the place to look for real life and satisfaction isn't inwards, but outwards. Not towards self, but towards serving. Exchanging limited life goals for eternal life goals. Which, you see, doesn't make any kind of sense until you think back to the raising of Lazarus and you think forward to what John's going to show us of the resurrection of Jesus. Which is what it's going to take to make any of this make any kind of sense. In the light of all that, you see, serving Jesus is going to mean following Jesus. Even, he says to Andrew and Philip, when the going gets tough. Which I'm sure that as they see what's going to look like a nightmare unfolding in these next 6 days for them, it's going to be a very hard pill to swallow. Keep following even when they arrest me in the garden. Keep trusting even when you see them beating me and drenching me in their spit. Keep trusting even when you see me groaning on a cross. Because I, says Jesus, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Do you ever stop to think it's astonishing that he's actually done that? That these words have proven true? For me, this is one of the most unlikely confirmatory truths of the Christian gospel. That a faith that's got as its logo a cross, an instrument of capital punishment, that a faith that's got as its hero a crucified revolutionary has actually, in historical reality, drawn people from everywhere to bow to him and to do our best to take on his upside down value system where sacrifice and death give life. And grasping after life and grabbing for comfort is the certain way to death. Friends, it's only really compelling. There was only ever really a story to tell if there really was a resurrection at the end of it. There is something there that's absolutely magnetic that we'll come to over these following chapters in John's Gospel. And so can I finish this morning by saying to you, if you have the luxury of that little Catholic prayer being answered for you, if you are in fact delivered from a sudden and unforeseen death, why don't you make the most of the time you have to be well prepared by thinking deeply on the offer of Jesus, the offer of life that comes from following him, even when it's costly, as you and I become part of that much fruit that was born through his sacrifice as we serve him to the end.